Well, we come to this chapter 25 of Exodus once again. We started in this section that begins in chapter 25 and runs for approximately six chapters that deals with the construction of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting that was to be set up in the midst of the camp of the Israelites as they embarked from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It was the place which would identify the people of Israel as the people of God. It was his tent in the midst of their tents. And we've already seen in the earlier verses of this chapter that the people of Israel were encouraged to bring contributions. They were free will offerings specifically for the purpose of constructing this tabernacle, this structure that Moses has been given a pattern of, that they were to follow and create this structure that would be a reflection of heaven itself, of God's dwelling place. And we would expect that the tabernacle structure itself would now be described to us. The gifts having been brought in and accumulated, we would expect the structure to begin with the tent itself. But interestingly, it's not the tent that is described first, but its furniture. And specifically, the very first thing that is mentioned is this Ark of the Covenant. It is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's described for us then in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. It's described as an ark. It really simply means a chest, a box. It was approximately just over a meter long and about 3/4 of a meter wide and 3/4 of a meter deep. So it wasn't a big box. It was made of wood and it was covered on the outside and on the inside with gold. There was a moulding of gold around it, presumably a decorative moulding, but the scriptures don't actually tell us precisely what this moulding was. And it stood upon 4 feet to keep it off the ground. And attached to those 4 feet were 4 rings of gold through which poles were placed. And these poles themselves were made of wood, the same wood as the ark, and they also were covered with gold. They were to be placed within the rings, and they were never, ever to be removed from it. And the reason for that was that the Ark of the Covenant was only ever to be moved by the use of these poles. Unless they should forget that that was the case, the poles were always to be kept attached to the ark and not removed from it. Such a stipulation was not made for some of the other pieces of furniture of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle, that were also carried with poles. We find later on in the history of Israel a very interesting and also sad incident in which a man actually lost his life because the poles were not used. And we find it described for us in Samuel and also in Chronicles. And I'll read you a couple of verses from 1 Chronicles chapter 13, which describes the incident for us in verses 9 and 10. When they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from where it had been captured by the Philistines, and they were heading to bring it back to Jerusalem. But we're told that when they came to the threshing floor of Kidron, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the Ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the Ark. And he died there before God. Seems to us to be a relatively small thing, that a man seeming to be doing something that was good putting out his hand to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall off this cart that it was being relocated on, that he should be struck down dead by God. But the reason for it was because it was disobedience. The ark should never have been upon a cart, and it should not have been relocated in this way. David eventually learns his lesson, and the ark eventually makes its way into Jerusalem, being carried by the Levites in the appropriate manner. But here we have the description of the ark and this specific statement that the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and that was the way by which the ark was to be carried. And upon this box, this chest, there was to be a cover. It's described for us in verse 17 as being made of pure gold, exactly to the dimensions of the chest itself. So it didn't overhang the chest in any way. It sat neatly upon the top of this chest. And upon this cover, made of the same gold as the cover, made in one piece with the cover, were two cherubim. They were cherubim were angels, and they were ministering spirits to the Lord God. We find them throughout the scriptures, most notably at the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord set at the entrance to the garden a flaming sword and cherubim to guard the way to the garden. We find them on a number of other occasions in the scriptures as well. And so here were mouldings of cherubim with their wings extended above the ark and their faces turned to face one another across the width of the ark. They were made of hammered gold, and then this cover then was placed upon the top of the ark, and inside the ark were to be put the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments on which the Lord God would inscribe with his own finger his law for the people. So this ark then is the first piece of furniture that is described for the tabernacle that the people of Israel were to manufacture and erect in the midst of their camp. Why is this piece of furniture so important that it should find its the first place in the description of all the various elements of this tabernacle? Well, primarily it is because this is a piece of furniture that is central to the gospel message that the people of Israel needed to know. And that may sound a little bit like a strange statement to make, because we think of the gospel in terms of the New Testament. After all, we have the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Mark and the gospel of Luke and the gospel of John and the gospel of God in Romans. Good news for the people of the world. But this ark was good news for the people of Israel. It spoke to the people of Israel of the gospel, of the good news. So let's look at this ark in terms of the message that it spoke to the people. And there are three things that I want to say concerning it. This ark of the covenant, in the first place, spoke to the people of the holiness of God. It spoke to the people of the holiness of God. The ark was to be placed in the midst of the camp. We haven't been told that yet. It will be described in terms of its placement later on in the book. But we know, because we are beyond Exodus through the whole of the scriptures. We're living in the days of the New Testament. And so we know some of the details that Moses was at this point still writing down. The ark was placed in the middle of the tent in the most holy place reserved for God as his special dwelling place. and the ark was placed there. The tabernacle was placed, as I've already said, in the midst of the camp. It was the place where God promised to reveal himself. It was the place upon which the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that traveled with the children of Israel through the wilderness, that cloud settled upon the tabernacle in the midst of the camp whenever it was time to pitch their tents. And it would remove from there when it was time to move on. But more than that, the structure of the Ark of the Covenant itself speaks to us of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Because this ark that is structured with these cherubim upon it, and the reference here to the mercy seat, like a throne for God, speaks to us of many other scriptures that tell us of God's throne and his presence. For example, we read, we sang this morning from Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80 and in verse 1, it speaks about the throne of God in these terms that reflect this Ark of the Covenant. The psalmist says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So the psalmist has in his mind the Ark of the Covenant and God enthroned upon the cherubim, upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was the throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. And here, what Isaiah sees is not the tabernacle, or for him in his day, the temple, with the Ark of the Covenant situated in the Holy of Holies. But what Isaiah sees is a vision of the throne room in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Again, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and in the fourth chapter of that book, John also sees a vision of the heavenly throne room. And he describes it in this way. He says, "I was in the Spirit," in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. "And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And in his book, Ezekiel describes these four living creatures in the first chapter. And in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, he identifies them as cherubim. And the reason then that I've pointed to Isaiah chapter 6 and to Revelation chapter 4 is to show you that these cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant that was located in the Holy of Holies in the camp of the Israelites was modeled on the throne room of God in heaven, where he sat upon his throne, and surrounding the throne, in the immediate vicinity of the throne, are these angelic beings, either the seraphim or the cherubim, who are worshipping God constantly, day and night, without ceasing, and declaring his holiness. The Ark of the Covenant then, in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, declared to the people of God the holiness of God. And yet, despite this reality, though God placed himself there in this manner, the people were able to approach God through a mediator. God says to them in Revelation chapter 25 and verse 22, well, at least he says to Moses, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Moses, you may remember from Exodus chapter 20, was asked by the people to stand in their place before God. And God approved of that request. And so Moses became a go-between. He became a mediator between the people and God, and between God and the people. And so Moses was to go in to the Holy of Holies in the midst of the tabernacle and speak with God face to face. We find this described for us, for example, in Numbers chapter 7 and in verse 89, where it says, "When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." This is an amazing thing, you know. I don't know whether you've really realized it before, just the significance of Moses' role amongst the people of Israel. You know, one of the other things that we will consider concerning the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was that the priest had to make atonement for the sins of the people, and he could do so one day in the year. Once a year, the high priest had the opportunity, with suitable sacrifices being made, to go into the Holy of Holies. But Moses could go in there any time. Moses could go in there any time. And he went in there frequently to speak with God and to hear the word of God. Moses was a mediator for the people of Israel. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. The people spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to God. The Bible elsewhere talks about Moses speaking with God face to face. There he was, entering into that most holy place, into the very presence of God, visibly manifest on earth in this Ark of the Covenant. And there God spoke to him. And you know what the Bible tells us concerning Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And you know, this prophecy concerning a prophet like Moses is fulfilled not in men like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, these great prophets of the Old Testament, but this is fulfilled in a prophet of the New Testament. Specifically, we find it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And this prophet like Moses is the Lord Jesus Christ, as God himself indicates in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. In this section, Matthew records for us the day on which Peter, James and John go up on a mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make these three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. This is what God had foretold. There will be a prophet like you from among their brothers, and they will listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Jesus Christ is the great mediator between God and man. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that he is the only mediator between God and man. And Jesus is located in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is located in the very presence of the throne of God. Indeed, he is seated upon the throne of God in the heavenly place. And there he is in the presence of the holiness of God. And there he intercedes as a mediator for his people. And from there he has sent his Holy Spirit, who has given us his word in the scriptures. And so we are to listen to him. We are to hear his voice speaking in the pages of Scripture, and we are to listen, and we are to obey. The Ark of the Covenant, then, spoke to the people of Israel of the holiness of God and their need of a mediator to speak to them on behalf of God. In the second place, this Ark of the Covenant spoke to the children of Israel of the judgment of God. It spoke to them of the judgment of God. Moses was instructed that within the Ark of the Covenant, he was to put the testimony that would be given to him by God, chapter 25 and verse 26. And later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 31 and verse 18, we're told that God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These tablets of stone contained the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, it was thought that half of the Ten Commandments were written on one tablet and half were written on another tablet. And together then, these two tablets contained the Ten Commandments. More recently, it's been understood that these were actually two identical copies of the Ten Commandments, following the pattern of covenants in that age, when each party to the covenant received a copy of the covenant. And these two copies then were both placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the camp, because it was there that God displayed his presence to the people of Israel, and it was there that the people of Israel made their approach to God. So for both God and for the people, the Ark of the Covenant was the depository for the covenant documents, the testimony, or the Ten Commandments. Now, what do these Ten Commandments speak to us of? Well, they speak to us of God's law, of God's requirements for the people of Israel. It's possible that this Ark of the Covenant also contained the Book of Testimony that Moses himself wrote, which had the outworking of the Ten Commandments for the people of Israel in the section that we've just recently been studying in chapters 20 through 24 of Exodus. But we know for certain that it contained these Ten Commandments, the law of God. And what did the law of God do for the people of Israel? Well, it was intended as a guide for them. Certainly, it was to show them how they ought to live before God. It was a requirement of them. Their obedience to the law would ensure blessings from God for them. And their disobedience to the law would incur the judgment of God upon them. And so this testimony, this law that was placed in the Ark of God, really, in the end, was a document that condemned them, because they never did keep the law of God. They were habitual sinners. Throughout the history of the people of Israel, this has been the case. They've had periods in which they have done what was right. They've had periods of recovery, periods of reformation, periods in which they've sought with all their heart, with all their strength, to serve and worship God and Him alone. But you read through the Old Testament and you read into the New Testament, and the habitual lifestyle of the children of Israel was not one of obedience to the law of God. It was one of disobedience to the law of God. Within days of God speaking the law vocally, audibly, from Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were dancing in a frenzy around a golden calf and worshipping it as their God. When they entered into the promised land, they set up Ashtoreths and Baals to worship, altars under every green tree is described for us elsewhere in the Old Testament. God describes the children of Israel as an adulterous people. They were uniting with idols and false gods rather than keeping themselves pure for Him. And so this law that was placed in this Ark of the Covenant condemned their sin. And over the Ark of the Covenant, God sat. And God sat as a judge. He was marking their lives constantly. He was watching and he saw all of their sin. And he brought judgment against them over and over and over again. We've already read from Revelation chapter 4, which describes the throne room of God and the cherubim surrounding that throne room of God. But in Revelation chapter 20... And verse 12, we have another description of the throne room of God in these words. I'll read from verse 11 of Revelation 20. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And repeatedly, through the Bible, the prophets and the apostles speak about a day of judgment that would come, a day in which people would receive their rewards for the way that they have lived their lives. And those rewards may be a positive reward of peace and reconciliation with God and a place in his kingdom if their lives have demonstrated faithfulness to him and trust in him. But on the other hand, that reward may be a negative one of judgment for their sin and their rebellion against him. And their lives, you see, would be measured against these tablets that are in the ark under the throne of God. Their lives are to be measured by God's standard that isn't hidden, by God's standard that isn't secret, that isn't a mystery, but by God's standard which has been revealed and revealed so clearly. But men choose to ignore it. Men choose to negate it and pretend it doesn't exist. But it does, and it becomes the basis for judgment. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is not just a depository for these tablets, it is the throne of God upon which he sits and will judge the world. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, over and over again, this picture of judgment flowing out from the throne is seen. For example, in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now all of that description, as we see throughout the book of Revelation and other parts of scriptures, that language is the description of the day of judgment that is to come. And you see that it is in the context of the Ark of the Covenant within the temple of heaven. Then again, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, John looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came, listen, out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It is a scene of the judgment of God at the end of the age. And then again in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, and note again the temple scene here. A seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Over and over again, you see that judgment comes from the throne of God. Judgment comes from the ark of God. This Ark of the Covenant that was in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel displayed to them the holiness of God, and it also displayed to them the judgment of God based upon the law of God that he had revealed to them. Well, you say to me, that doesn't sound a whole lot like good news to me. And you said that this Ark of the Covenant tells the story of the gospel. Well, as is often the case, I have 3 points to my sermon. And the third one is this, that the Ark of the Covenant shows the mercy of God. In the first place, it shows the holiness of God. In the second place, it shows the judgment of God. And in the third place, it shows the mercy of God. And I trust that that was pretty obvious to you. When in the language of the ESV, it speaks about a mercy seat of pure gold that is placed upon the ark, upon this chest that contains the tablets of the testimony. This mercy seat provided a covering for the ark. But you notice what it does, you see. As it's placed upon the ark, it covers the law. And God sits upon this throne above the cherubim that are molded into the mercy seat of the ark. And the mercy seat is between him and the law that condemns sinners. Now that doesn't mean that God is not aware of the law that condemns sinners. It doesn't mean that the law is hidden from God and from his knowledge. Of course not. But what it does is it provides a place for mercy to be found. Well, how does it provide a place for mercy to be found? Interestingly enough, the word that is used for this mercy seat in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you will be aware that the Old Testament was written mostly in the Hebrew language. But in the days of Jesus and the apostles, by their time, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek in a document known to us now as the Septuagint, or the LXX. It's a document that the Jews, Greek-speaking Jews of the first century, would have used as their Bible. And it's the document from which the apostles often quote in their letters in the New Testament. Well, within the Septuagint, the word that is used here for the mercy seat in Exodus 25 and verse 17 is the word that is used in Hebrews and in Romans for the word propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, describing for the Jews of his day the ark or the tabernacle together with the ark, he says, above it, that is the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. Now, the word there that we have translated as mercy seat, following the Old Testament translation, is this word propitiation, which Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25. When he writes to the church in Rome and he says, concerning Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Christ is the propitiation. What this word propitiation means is that Christ took the wrath of God, diverted the wrath of God from those who it should rightly have fallen upon, and took it upon himself. It carries the idea also of atonement, which is why sometimes the mercy seat is called the seat of atonement or the place of atonement. It is the place in which the sins of the people are dealt with. As I've already indicated, the children of Israel on one day in the year had atonement made for their sins as the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies and atoned for them. It's described for us in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter and all of the details of it, but you can do that yourselves later. But let me just point out verses 14 and 15. We're told that the high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull. This is a bull that he sacrificed for his own sins. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And so this mercy seat that covers the law provides a place where atonement is made for the sins of the people, where the wrath of God is propitiated. It is dealt with so that his people are spared from his wrath as that wrath is absorbed by another. In this case, in Leviticus, it is absorbed figuratively by the goat that has been slain as a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But the New Testament shows us that it is Jesus Christ who is the real sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews, again, chapter 9, again, and verses 11 through 14, the writer tells us, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, what the priest was doing on the Day of Atonement was just a shadow. It was just a picture of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would do at the appointed time in history. In verses 23 and 24, the writer goes on and says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. He has done this, offered himself once to bear the sins of many. This is the work of Jesus Christ in providing mercy from God for sinners. And so this Ark of the Covenant that was being described to Moses there and would be made by the artisans of Israel and placed in the Holy of Holies in the midst of the camp spoke the gospel to the people. It spoke of a holy God who would sit in judgment upon them because of the law that they had broken. But it also spoke the good news of mercy from God that repeatedly on the Day of Atonement spoke to them of one who was to come, who would deliver them finally from their sins. And so the writer of Hebrews again is able to say to us, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What a wonderful picture this Ark of the Covenant was for the people. It spoke of Jesus. It spoke of our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, who speaks to us on behalf of God, who to whom we are to pay attention. We are to hear him. We are to listen to him. We are to take his words as the word of God, and we are to obey them and live our lives by them. He is also our propitiation. He has borne the wrath of God and has atoned for our sins. He has delivered us from the judgment that we deserve and has reconciled us to God. The Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of all of these glorious truths. And so we have entry into the holy place, into the very presence of God. Day by day, we can enter into the presence of God. We can come near to the God who made us because our sins have been washed away and we have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Surely this is a reason to celebrate. This is a reason to praise our God, and this is a reason to live out our lives in a sacrifice of praise and gratitude to him for all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again this evening, and what rich truths it presents to us. We thank you for the Ark of the Covenant and all that it spoke to the people of Israel, and all that it tells us of the work of Jesus Christ, our wonderful, glorious mediator, who is both God and man, and who's united man to God through his death on the cross. Lord, help us to meditate on these things and to be enriched in our understanding as we do so. Help us, Lord, to live out our lives in gratitude for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And help us not to be like the Israelites of old, who were constantly departing from your ways and living for themselves. May we live for you by the help of your Spirit. Guide and direct us, strengthen and equip us, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen.